You do the deeds of your father, Jesus said in John 8:41. He implies that neither God nor Abraham are their father, as they claim, but somebody else is their father. They don't like the implication, whatever it is, and they angrily assert, Abraham is our father. Jesus says, now if you are Abraham's children, you do the works of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. And since you seek to kill me, you obviously are not really children, true spiritual children of Abraham. Physical descendants of Abraham, yes. Spiritual descendants of Abraham, no. Somebody else is your father. And they take up on that immediately in the last part of verse 41 and said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus implied that neither God nor Abraham were their father. And so they turn it around on him. And they say, we know who our father is, but we were not born of fornication, implication, like you were. That's really what they were saying. Now, that's not necessarily what they were saying, though. You know, the Old Testament prophets likened idolatry to spiritual adultery. You may remember that from the book of Hosea, which we studied not too long ago. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 4, Hosea likens the children of Israel to spiritual harlots. He says, I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of harlotry. He's talking about the people of Israel, who were worshiping idols. God calls that adultery, spiritual adultery. Now, one born of fornication, therefore, could be one whose ancestry is checkered with idolatrous blood, like the Samaritans. Maybe they were implying that he was a Samaritan, a descendant of pagans, heathens, heretics, those who were not submissive to the one true God. But they were saying, we are pure-blooded Jews. God is our Father. In fact, God had declared himself to be their Father. Back in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God in a very unique way said that he was the Father of the Jews. Israel is my son, he said, my firstborn. Naturally, they considered themselves to be God's sons just because they were Jews. They didn't have to meet any spiritual requirements by their way of thinking. Just be Jews, and that was enough. But there is another implication here. In later times, the Jews spread the story that Jesus was born of an adulterous relationship between Mary and some Roman soldier. This could be what they're hinting at here. Usually there's some question about who the father really is in the case of an illegitimate child. And the Jews may be saying, we know who our father is, but it's different with you. You don't know who your father is. We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Their claim that God was their father is a false claim. You say God's your father? If God were your father, you would love me. Now that's a good point, particularly if you're witnessing to somebody who says they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus. If God were your father, Jesus says, you would love me. Everybody who claims to be a child of God is not necessarily a child of God. That's insulting to some people, but it is nevertheless true and biblical. One criteria for whether a person is genuinely a child of God or not is whether he loves Jesus Christ. Jesus laid that criteria down. He said, if God were your father, you would love me. I came from God. I proceeded from the Father. I didn't come of myself. This wasn't my idea. I came from the Father. He sent me. And God's children believe that. Jesus Christ was with the Father from eternity. He came from the Father. He came at the Father's direction. And God's true children believe that. They believe Jesus Christ and what he says. They trust him and they love him. And we can claim to be God's children, but if we don't love Jesus Christ, it just isn't so. And maybe there's some here tonight in that category, invited by a friend to hear a Bible study from the Word of God, and you say, I believe in God. What is this business about Jesus? We don't need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't need to put our trust in Him. I've had folks tell me that a Christian is one who believes in God. Yes, he does. Can't be a Christian if you don't believe in God. But it's also one who loves Jesus Christ, has recognized his own sinfulness and put his faith in Jesus Christ to be his Savior from sin. He loves the Savior. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now the Lord's going to tell us why they just can't seem to grasp the spiritual truth. And what he tells us sounds at first hearing like double talk. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Well, there's an explanation here that I think will help us understand it. The first word Jesus used here for his word was the Greek word lalia. It means utterance or saying. L-A-L-I-A would be how it's spelled. Why do you not understand my utterance, my saying, my speech? It's obvious they didn't understand him. He'd been teaching them now for some time great spiritual truth, great doctrine. But they didn't understand, and it's quite obvious they didn't understand by the stupid questions they asked him. Go back through the chapter for a moment here. Let's just review some of the questions they asked him. In verse 19, for instance, of John 8, they said, where is your father? And Jesus had to say, you don't know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would also have known my father. He explained to them that he came from God the Father, from heaven, to this earth, that he was God's son, that he was God in flesh. He explained all that to them. Then they turn right around and say, where is your father? It was a dumb question. In verse 22, the Jews said, when he said he was going to go somewhere, they couldn't come. He meant he was going to heaven, and they couldn't go to heaven because they weren't true sons of God. They didn't understand. They said, in a sarcastic tone of voice, you know, is he going to kill himself? Is that why we can't go where he's going? As we mentioned when we went through that verse, the Jews believed there was a special compartment of hell for people who committed suicide. And they knew they weren't going there because they weren't going to commit suicide. So they said in a facetious tone of voice, I guess he's going to kill himself. He's going somewhere we can't come. It was a dumb thing to say. Will he kill himself? Verse 25, then said they unto him, who art thou? That's the dumbest question of all. He'd been explaining to them the whole chapter who he was, and they turn right around and say, who are you anyway? Then down in verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? He was explaining to them what true freedom really is, brought about by knowledge of the truth. But they couldn't understand it. It's plainly stated in verse 27 that they didn't understand him. See it? They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Why did they not understand him? Why do they not understand his speech, his utterances, his sayings? Because, he says in verse 43, because you cannot hear my word. And that's a different word there. That's the word logos, which we've seen so frequently in the scripture. Meaning, basically, message. You can't hear my message. His message was a spiritual message. They heard it with their physical ears, but not with the ears of their hearts, the ears of their understanding, the ears of their souls. They couldn't really hear. They had stopped up their spiritual ears of their own volition. They have no desire to hear. They refuse to hear. Of their own will, that's the issue. Sometimes we talk to people who just say, oh, I just can't understand that. I just can't grasp that. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. It doesn't make any sense because they have volitionally closed their spiritual ears to what God says. And when they believe what they can understand, then of their own will, then God will open up greater areas of understanding to them. I talked with a woman just today. I don't know, maybe she's here tonight. who just came to know Christ in the last few months. And she said, you know, I came to hear you preach. She said, I don't mean to be insulting. And she got a little red. She said, but nothing you said made any sense to me at all. She said, I'd go home and my parents would ask me, well, how'd you like the message? Well, it just didn't relate to me, she said. I just didn't understand what he was talking about. She said, then I came to know Christ as my Savior through a number of circumstances, one of which was reading a book. And she said, then all of a sudden what you were saying was making sense to me. She said, I realized that you were really speaking to me, that it had relevance and application to my life. Because she made a decision by an act of her will to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior, then her understanding opened. These people had rejected Christ. He had told them who he was. In plain words, they refused to understand. They would not understand what he was saying to them. And therefore, God allowed Satan to blind their eyes and their ears. If you'll look back at chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You see, it all depends on a man's will. We're Calvinists. We believe that salvation is all of God's grace. Man is totally depraved and God must redeem him. All he can do is believe it and receive it. But I am convinced from my study of the Scripture that that decision to believe is made by a man's own will. He must will to receive the doctrine, to believe in Jesus Christ, to do what God wants him to do. And then he'll know. Then he'll understand. These people, by their own will, refused Jesus Christ. They hardened their own hearts. They would not understand. And it's possible to do the very same thing today. It's possible for people in this day and age to do what those rebellious Jewish people did of Jesus' generation. Willfully close their spiritual ears to the hearing of the gospel. In verse 44, we read one of the most electrifying statements that Jesus Christ ever made. He had been hinting at it all along, but now it comes out very plainly. First, you remember, he showed them that Abraham was not their father. Verse 39, Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, or if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, and I've only told you the truth. This did not Abraham. Abraham wasn't their father. Second, he showed them that God was not their father. Verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Abraham wasn't their true father. God wasn't their true father. Who was their father? Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that wasn't a very kind thing to say at all. Wasn't very flattering, believe me, and I'm sure it got them very, very upset. Before this chapter is over, they're going to be picking up stones to throw at Jesus, and I'm sure that this is where it all began right here. You are of your father, the devil. Satan was their real father. It must have shocked those Jews beyond measure when Jesus said that. I'm sure they were dumbfounded. I'm certain that they couldn't answer. They didn't know what to say. They were so absolutely shocked that Jesus would make such an accusation as this. Now, I'm sure that the reason was that they were probably the most religious people on the face of the earth. The Jews of Jesus' day were probably more religious than anybody who's ever lived. And yet Jesus said the devil was their father. They claimed to be the children of the one true God, but Jesus said the devil was their father. They were religious people who claimed to believe in the one true God. I'm repeating that because I think it's very important. They were religious people who claimed to believe in the one true God, Jehovah God. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Now, I'm not implying you ought to go around and tell people that, you know, the devil's their father and their children are the devil. But what I am saying is, religious people who claim to believe in the one true God may be children of the devil, according to John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus said they are children of Satan. May be hard to accept, but it's true. People who are not children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, those who have not recognized their own sinfulness and their unacceptability to God and put their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to redeem them from the bondage and penalty of sin, are children of the devil. That's what Jesus is teaching us right here. And this isn't the only place that we're taught that in the Bible either. This is not an isolated text. While it isn't very flattering for the unbeliever to know that he's a child of the devil, it is true and it is spoken of a number of times in the Scripture. Maybe we ought to look at a few of the other passages just so we see the whole thing together and not feel that this is just one isolated passage and it's really not very important. Look at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13. You remember the parable is given to us in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds, in other words, and then went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the weeds also. So the servants of the householder came and said, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Then gather the wheat into my barn. All right, that's the parable. Look at the interpretation of it down in verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Jesus is sowing believers in different parts of the world so that they can bring forth fruit. Jesus has sown you in this part of his field, right here in Escondido, so that you can bring forth fruit in this part of God's field. All right? But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Unbelievers live in and amongst believers. Maybe it's the other way around, since the unbelievers outnumber the believers. We live in and amongst them. But they are children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. He's the wicked one. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them who do iniquity. That's at the second coming. That's not at the rapture. It's the second coming of Christ to the earth, when those who are unbelievers will be taken away in judgment, and those who are believers will remain for the blessing of the kingdom. Verse 42, He shall cast them into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. But again, you see, in that passage, unbelievers are called children of the devil. Now, look at it again, please, in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is that great passage of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Probably the most violent language Jesus ever used. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Repeated over and over again. But I want you to look specifically at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. That's strong language. But that's what Jesus says about unbelievers. Religious people who believe in the one true and living God, who are out making proselytes to their religion. Jesus said they're children of hell because they have not acknowledged their sin and put their faith in him as Savior from sin. They have rejected Jesus Christ as their only sufficient Savior from sin. Child of the devil, child of hell. Look at one more passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And these are Greek present tenses, doth not continually sin. In other words, there should be growth evident in a life of a true believer. Progressively more victory over sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continually sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Remember, we talked Sunday morning about love being the mark of Christian discipleship? Here it is again. A person who doesn't love his brother really may not know Jesus Christ at all. He may be one of those religious people who believes in God but is lost in sin because he's never trusted Christ as a Savior. He may be a child of the devil. See, every person in the world tonight has either God or Satan as his father. There are no other spiritual fathers that one can belong to. Everybody has one or the other. And if a person is not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says he's a child of the devil. It isn't very flattering, but it's true. Now, I want you to go back to John 8, please. And let's notice three things that characterize Satan here, which will also characterize his children. I mean, we get our natures from our fathers and mothers, from our parents. And if we're children of God, then we have God's nature, just as we have certain human traits we receive from our human mothers and fathers. So there are spiritual traits that come from our spiritual parent, whoever he is. If he's God, then we're going to have a certain kind of nature. If he's Satan, then we're going to have another kind of nature. All right? Verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Your lusts, they come from Satan. That's Satan's nature. He's a lustful creature, and his children have a lustful nature. And they'll live by their lustful nature. It's part of the world system, John taught us in 1 John 2:15. Remember, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, there it is, you see. The lust of the flesh is part of the world system that Satan is generating and propagating. And if Satan is a lustful creature, then his children are going to be lustful. And that's where lust comes from. That's not to say that a Christian never has any lustful thoughts. He does. She does. I do. But a Christian recognizes the source of those lusts, confesses it as sin, yields it afresh to the power of God's indwelling Spirit, and claims victory over it by dependence upon His power. The unbeliever just goes on lusting, thinks nothing of it. The lusts of your father ye will do. Second, he was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer. That may be referring back to, all the way back to Cain and Abel, where Satan prompted Cain to murder Abel. Maybe we don't murder anybody with a gun or a knife, but sometimes we manifest the character of Satan and murder people's reputations by backbiting and gossip and unkindness of various kinds. Murder. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. There's no truth in him. He's a liar too. He's lustful, he's a murderer, and he's a liar. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a liar. No truth in him. He instigated falsehood against Jesus Christ. He was instigating falsehood against Jesus Christ that very day. The Jews were acting just like their father in all three respects. They were lustful, they were lying about Jesus, and they were trying to kill him. They were evidencing their true father, or their true lineage, that Satan was genuinely their father, not God, not Abraham in a spiritual sense. Verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." There is a complete similarity between Satan and Christ and between the Jews and Christ. He speaks the truth. They have lying natures. They cannot believe the truth. "I tell you the truth. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." The very fact that he tells them truth makes it impossible for them to believe him, because they are children of the devil. And that's the way they want it to be. They refuse of their own wills. He's probably talking about the truth that he's been teaching them right then. The truth in this very chapter that we've been rehearsing together in our weeks in this chapter. Like total depravity. "He that committeth sin is the slave of sin, helpless to remove himself from his bondage to sin." Truth about Christ's own divine origin. "I came from the Father. I didn't come of myself. He sent me. I do always those things that please him." Truth about his coming and why he came. To set men free from their bondage to sin. To provide eternal salvation. Truth about eternal punishment for those who reject him. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." These are great doctrines in John 8. It's a great doctrinal chapter. Total depravity, the deity of Christ, doctrines about salvation and eternal punishment. They're all here, and they will not believe these things because they're true, but they are children of Satan, and he is the father of lies. And as long as they will to reject Christ, they cannot understand spiritual truth. There are people today who cannot believe in Christ either. They've made up their minds, and they don't want to be confused with truth and facts. And one of the primary problems, of course, is pride. Because to come to Jesus Christ, you have to give up all pride. You have to say, "I'm worthless before God. There's nothing I can offer to God that has any eternal value." And that takes a great deal of humility, and they're not willing to manifest it. Verse 46, "Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" And here's a very penetrating question. The Lord Jesus has just accused them of not believing him when he speaks truth. Now he makes that question, or that accusation, even more potent with this next question. "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Which of you can charge me and then prove your charge? Which of you can make an accusation and then make the accusation stick? Any of you? Speak up, please. Don't do that now. This is Jesus speaking. "Which of you can make any accusation against me stick? And if you can't condemn me of anything, accuse me of anything, and make it stick, then why don't you believe me?" The very fact that you can't accuse me of any sin should be reason enough to receive my word, to know that I speak the truth. And yet you refuse. "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" You can almost see him looking over the crowd. And then there's that embarrassing, deathly silence. Oh, they had accused him of breaking the Sabbath, but they knew deep in their own hearts that their Sabbath regulations were man-made. All those things, that those nitty-gritty details about the Sabbath, they were nowhere found in God's law. And that silence was eloquent testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Oh, there have been godly men and women through the ages, but none was ever sinless. There was Job. God's own testimony of Job was that he was a man who was righteous in all his ways, who shunned evil. And yet, Job came to the place in his life when he said, "God, I'm vile. I'm vile." He saw himself as he really was compared to the holiness of God. "I am vile," he said. There was David, a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 51, he cries out, "My sin is ever before me. a great man, a godly man, but a sinful man. There was Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, the prince of preachers. Isaiah, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. Great man, but a sinner. There was the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles, the author of 13, at least 13 books in the New Testament. And he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Great man, but a sinner. Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Which of you can convict me of sin? Which one of you can point to one thing in my life that is sinful before God and make that accusation stick? There wasn't one. Jesus Christ was sinless. What a tremendous contrast with every other great man who ever lived. It was because he was more than a great man. He was the God-man. There are other references to the sinlessness of Christ in Scripture. There are a number of them, in fact. It might be wise right now to just put a few, maybe two or three of the most important ones together with John 8:44. Look at 1 John 3:5, please. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Which of you convicteth me of sin? In him is no sin. There wasn't one flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect. In him is no sin. Look at 1 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2:22. Let's start reading in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. Not even... He didn't even have any deceit of any kind. In other words, he didn't even have any sinful attitudes, let alone speak sinful words or commit sinful acts. There was not in him any bit of guile or deceit whatsoever. He was perfectly, absolutely open and transparent. People could see through him and see the real person because he had nothing to hide. He was sinless. And as a sinless being, he could be perfectly open. He didn't have to wear a mask to hide his shortcomings like we do. We don't have to, but we do. But he had no shortcomings to hide. There was no guile, no deceit in the Lord Jesus whatsoever. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A very famous verse that we refer to often. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But just notice that little phrase there, who knew no sin. Jesus didn't even know sin. Oh, he came in contact with it in his earthly ministry. But he personally, experientially, did not know sin. He could not sin, for he was God. That's one thing God can't do. God cannot sin. And even though he was the God-man, the fact that he had a divine nature kept him from the possibility of sin. I know there's some Bible teachers that disagree with me on that point, but he was tempted in all points as we are. We've discussed this on other occasions. Because he was a man, he felt that temptation, and in his humanity he resisted that temptation, but his deity made it impossible for him to sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Which of you convinces me of sin? He says. Incidentally, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us why he had to be sinless. He had to be sinless so he could pay for our sin. Had he been a sinner, he would have had to pay for his own sin, and he wouldn't have been qualified nor capable of paying for ours. We learned that in our study of the book of Ruth and the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. He had to be capable of paying the price. And the only way he could be capable would be if he were not only our kinsman and not only God, but a sinless man, so that he would not have to pay for his own sin. So the great message we have, the good news we had to share, the gospel is Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. But the point, again, as we go back to John 8:46, the point is simply this. If you cannot prove any charge against me, why don't you believe what I say? Why don't you accept my testimony that I came from God, that I'm the Son of God, that I can free you from sin's slavery and sin's condemnation? Why don't you believe what I say? Here's why. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. If they were really God's children, they would recognize God's words and believe them. They can't hear because they've willed to reject Christ, and therefore they are not of God. They are not God's children. I think it's interesting. Their refusal to acknowledge the Word was evidence of their spiritual condition. And that principle probably carries over to us too, even as Christians. Our handling and acceptance of the Word is oftentimes a barometer of our spiritual condition. They rejected the Word of Jesus Christ, revealing that they weren't even born again. Sometimes we rationalize God's Word, indicating that really, if Christians were out of fellowship with the Lord and maybe living according to the flesh. And there are Christians doing this more and more in our day. It seems as though the verbal inspiration of the Scripture is a doctrine that's falling into more and more disrepute. More and more people who call themselves evangelical Christians are casting doubts upon the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. And if there happens to be something the Scripture teaches that they don't like or don't care to live by, they simply rationalize it away. They say, well, that's cultural, and they explain it away. I'm convinced that our treatment of the Word of God is an evidence of our spiritual condition. And Jesus seems to be establishing that principle here. And maybe even an indication that a person may not know Jesus Christ if he refuses to accept his words. I think Christ is talking particularly about his words concerning his own nature and reason for coming to provide salvation. But it would certainly be a barometer of a Christian spiritual condition when he finds it necessary to explain away great passages in the Scripture that lay claim on his life and tell him how God wants him to live. Well, the Jews are stumped. They don't have any answer now. Nothing to say. So they resort to an unfounded attack on Christ's person. If you don't have any logical answer to the arguments given, then you lash out at the personality. People do that today. Husbands and wives do that with each other, incidentally. You know, if one seems to be winning an argument and the other doesn't have anything to answer, then they start attacking the person. You know, you never, you always, you know, you this, you that. And that's what they do right here in verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and thou hast a demon? They call him a Samaritan. That's about the most insulting thing you could say to a Jew. It meant he was a half-breed, an enemy of God's people, a lawbreaker, and a heretic. That would have been enough. But then on top of that, they say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. He's a demon-possessed Samaritan. And that was about as low as you could go on the totem pole in the Jewish mind. A demon-possessed Samaritan. And that's what they call Jesus. They can't answer his arguments, so they attack his person, call him names. This is not a new charge, incidentally. It was made all the way back in Matthew chapter 12. Do you remember that? That was the crucial turning point of Christ's ministry. That's when the Jewish religious rulers made their evaluation of Christ and their official decision. They said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, he's a demonist. He's a spiritualist. He's not a man of God. He does his miraculous works for the power of Satan. That was their evaluation. They used it there in Matthew 12 to explain away his miraculous works. Now they use it to explain why Jesus should do such a thing as denounce these good religious people who believe in the one true God and try to please him. How could he do such a thing? How could he say such nasty things about people who believe in God and try to please him? And they use this to explain how he could. He's demon-possessed. That's how he could. Well, the Lord Jesus ignores their first charge in verse 49, that he's a Samaritan. It's not even worthy of an answer. And then he flatly denies the second one and proves the falsehood of it. Jesus answered, "I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me." He could not have a demon because he honors God the Father. Demons don't honor God the Father. And while he honors God the Father, they dishonor him. And by implication, they are dishonoring the very one they claim to be, their God. Do you remember back in John chapter 5 and verse 23? Jesus said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. And that's the theme of all the way through these chapters. We've seen it over and over again and again tonight. If you don't honor the Son, Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father. You can only know the Father through the Son. And they were trying to honor the Father, and yet they dishonor the Son. Jesus is saying, no, no, you're really dishonoring the one you claim to believe in, the Father. Let's stop right there in verse 49, shall we? We'll take it up there, and Lord willing, we'll finish. I don't think we'll have any problem finishing this section next week. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, may we remind you again that He is the only way to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Accept His way. Come by Him. Receive Him as your personal Savior from sin. And you too can know the Father through His Son. Let's pray.